Well, raise your hand if you have ever suffered because someone else's sin. Now, unless someone here lives in a bubble, every single one of your hands should have gone up, right? And you can keep your hands up if you put them down already, put them back up, because I guarantee the next question has probably got an answer of, yes, that's me too. How many of you have had other people suffer consequences because of your sin? It's sad, but it's true, right? It breaks my heart, but my family, my friends, my coworkers, my neighbors, and others around me have suffered because of my sinful actions. We live in a world in which our gracious and long-suffering God has given each of us free will. And because of this, he permits me, he permits you, and he permits everyone to choose daily, moment by moment, whether to walk in humble, obedient dependence on him, or to sin in our own self-will. When teaching the disciples to pray in Matthew 6:10, Jesus taught them, and by way of extension, of course, us, to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And the inference we can draw from this is that God's will is not always done on earth as it is in heaven, because it's not God's will for us to sin. But we do. And when we do, there are negative consequences, and those consequences extend beyond us to others. Commentator Landon Downen put it well, "My sin, our consequences." Of course, thankfully, the opposite's true. When we walk in humble obedience to God, the blessings reverberate out to our family, friends, coworkers, and neighbors as well. And then we can say, "My obedience, our blessings," right? Now, it's important to understand that the fact that we have free will and God's will is not always done on earth as it is in heaven because of our sinful choices in no way nullifies God's sovereignty. Although some think that sovereignty means all things are determined by God, sovereignty really just is the right and the power to rule. It's actually not determinism. God has the full right and power to rule over his creation in the way he chooses. And he chooses to give us the freedom to depend on him or rebel in our self-will. However, in his omnipotence, he is able to work all things for his purposes despite our sinful rebellion. He has not left us solely to our own devices. He does enter into creation, wooing us by his Spirit and the truth of his word, and by working through and around and in the midst of our choices. Romans 8:28, right? "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." When faced with suffering that comes from living in a fallen world under the curse, in which all individuals are allowed the freedom to sin, some, even with good intentions, will say that we can take comfort in a deterministic definition of sovereignty, in which they claim God determines all things that happen, the good and the bad, for your good, or at the very least for his glory. They might say something like, "God is in control of everything. He's got this. You're in his hands. He wouldn't let this happen if he didn't determine it, so you can trust him in it." But you know what? I worked in the public schools long enough to know that that is not comforting. If I said to the 10-year-old girl in my class who was abandoned by her parents at an early age and raped by those who took her in, that God determines all things so you can trust him, it wouldn't be comforting. And it's not true. No, the truth, the gospel, that sin entered the world by one man and all have sinned against God's will, and sin brings negative consequences, suffering. But God sent his only son to die for that sin so that each of us can be reconciled to him if we turn to him in holy dependence. That doesn't remove the pain of suffering, but it brings understanding to the confusion that sin and its consequences have wrought. And it brings comfort when the person turns to the one who loved her so much that he gave his one and only son to reconcile her to him. Well, this morning, I want to reinforce all of this by looking at a situation in which King Saul rebelled against God's will and sinned, and the ripple effect of that sin, as well as how God intervened for his people when others chose to humbly depend on him. So turn with me this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 15, and if you're able to, if you've got one of the extra little ribbons, mark your Bibles also in Esther chapter 4, because we'll be heading there later. If you don't have those little ribbons and you're like me and you always have a piece of gum in your mouth, just take your wrapper and stick it right there. It works well. If you ever look at my Bible, there's little gum wrappers everywhere. So, 1 Samuel 15, verse 1. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Now as we read this in isolation, we may be a little more than taken aback at the command of the Lord here. God is telling Saul to wipe out an entire people group, all that they have. Why would our God of love and mercy require such a thing? Is it true what some say, that the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament? The God of the Old Testament is the God of wrath, but the God of the New Testament is the God of love? Two different gods? No, not at all, right? God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and he is the same God of both New and Old Testament. And I'm going to get this address right this time. First service, I said the wrong address. Mike's going, yes, you did. It's Jeremiah 9:24 tells us, "But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." God is the God of love, judgment, and righteousness. He is loving, and in his love, he is merciful and long-suffering. But if he is righteous, he must be just. And in the case of the Amalekites, God has been merciful and long-suffering, giving them ample time to repent and turn to him. You see, the Amalekites were the first to attack Israel unprovoked in their journey from Egypt to Canaan. This was that great battle that Joshua fought in Exodus 17, in which Joshua prevailed when Moses lifted up his hands and suffered losses when Moses let down his hands. You remember the passage, right? Aaron and Hur had to hold up Moses' hands when Moses got too tired. Well, much like the people of Canaan, the Amalekites, who were descendants of Esau, were a wicked group of people, and in their wickedness, they came against Israel to wipe them out. And you need to understand that wiping out Israel would have meant wiping out the people through which the promised Messiah would come. This is a huge deal. They were making an attack on the divine redemptive promise. Remember my sin, our consequences? If the Amalekites had prevailed in their design in Exodus 17, the consequences would have been the unthinkable. The Messiah would have been cut off. No salvation, no redemption, no reconciliation with our God. However, in Exodus 17, we saw the God who does intervene in the affairs of men. Oh yes, he is sovereign. He allows sinners the freedom to make their choice, but he is more than capable of working in such a way for his good purposes to come to pass. As Moses depended on God and interceded for Israel, Israel was able to triumph by God's power. But we should also note that though the Amalekites designed to destroy Israel in their unprovoked attack, God was merciful on and long-suffering with the Amalekites for 400 years before telling Saul to wipe them out. Between the Exodus and the time of Saul, the Amalekites had the opportunity to make peace with Israel and turn from their wicked ways, but they didn't. No, they continued to attack and harass Israel through the time of the judges, right up to the time of Saul. They're the ones that conspired to join forces with the Midianites and the people of the east to attack Israel at the time of Gideon in Judges chapter 6. And we learn in 1 Samuel 14:48 that the Amalekites had continued to plunder Israel until the time of Saul. In Exodus 17, God had pronounced judgment on the Amalekites, saying in verse 14, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven.' And Moses built an altar and called its name, 'The Lord is my banner,' for he said, 'Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.'" But he gave them 400 years of opportunity to repent. And we know from the book of Jonah that even when God pronounces judgment on a nation, he will relent from that judgment if the people would repent. We also know from Abraham's discussion with the Lord regarding Sodom and Gomorrah that he would spare a people if there were just a few righteous, and he would deliver the righteous from the judgment, as he did with Lot. If God says, "Wipe out a people," you can trust that he has demonstrated his great love through grace and long suffering, providing chance after chance after chance for repentance. And you can trust those who are marked for judgment have been rightly marked for judgment by the all-knowing, all-righteous judge of all. Well, let's continue in 1 Samuel 15, verse 4. "So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, 'Go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you from them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt.' So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites." Well, here, Saul at least understands that God's judgment is on the Amalekites, not the Kenites, who were the people of Moses' father-in-law and had joined and helped Israel as they traveled from Egypt to Canaan. Verse 7, and Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Well, wait a minute. We read in verse 3 that God's will was for Saul to utterly destroy everything the Amalekites had, but that's not what Saul does. He spares Agag, the Amalekite king, and all the best of the stuff. This was a mission of judgment on a people who sought to wipe out Israel, who in so doing would have fulfilled Satan's greatest desire of keeping the promised seed from being able to crush his head. God's righteous judgment was that all that was connected with this people needed to be removed, just like, though through different means, Sodom and Gomorrah, nothing was to be spared. In verse 10, God's response to Saul's self-willed, sinful disobedience. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Because of sinners, God's will is not always done on earth as it is in heaven, my friends. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. And in the face of sin, right, that should be our same response, that it would grieve us that way. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Saul, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Wait a minute. Not only have you disobeyed the commandment of the Lord, but you have honored yourself instead of the Lord in your self-righteousness, making yourself a monument. Saul didn't perform the commandment of the Lord. But Samuel said, What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears? And the lowing of the oxen which I hear. And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, Be quiet. I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, Speak on. So Samuel said, When you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission which the Lord has sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, and the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Oh, man. Sounds like the garden all over again, right? Excuses. It was the people God gave me. And we weren't taking spoil. We were actually going to sacrifice it to God. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, right, liar. Without repentance, sin begets more sin. Let's read the rest of the chapter to see how this plays out. Verse 22. So Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Here it seems that Saul is repentant. He even articulates the root of his sin quite well. He feared man more than God. But as we continue, we'll see that this is merely words. Saul hasn't really repented of fearing man more than God. Verse 27, and Samuel turned around to go away, or as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel. And return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. It's still the fear of man. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. What a sad and gruesome ending. And we should really be sobered at the implications of this chapter. Saul's sin led him to losing his calling as king of Israel. The personal consequences of our sin can be much greater than we often think in our self-deluded hearts. That's sobering. That's scary. And by the way, if it seems that the Lord was not very patient with Saul, just read the last few chapters. Saul had taken it on himself to make a sacrifice that was unlawful for him to make because he was impatient with Samuel not coming on time and, surprise, surprise, feared the people. And then he was ready to kill his own son, Jonathan, because Jonathan had unknowingly broken Saul's rash oath that no one in the army could eat until any evening while they were pursuing the Philistines in battle. No. Chapter 15 was Saul's one more chance to humbly depend on and obey the Lord. But his heart remained unrepentant. Now, after Samuel hacking Agag in pieces, it does seem like the Lord's will ultimately was done. Saul had killed all the Amalekites and Samuel had killed their king. It's all over, right? Well, remember my sin, our consequences? Saul had taken care of a localized group of Amalekites, but because of his sin, he did not continue in obedience to the Lord's command and pursue all of the Amalekites. Only a few chapters later, we find that another group of Amalekites had attacked Ziklag, the city of David, where he and his crew had settled when he was in exile. David and his men were not in the city at the time, but the Amalekites came and burned the city and took captive all of the women and children who were in the city, including David's wives. Now, David was able to catch up with the Amalekites and defeat them, but 1 Samuel 30, verse 17 tells us that 400 of the Amalekite men escaped. Now, after this, we don't hear much more about the Amalekites except for a brief mention in 1 Chronicles 4 in connection with the descendants of Simeon. 1 Chronicles 4, 41 to 43 says, "These recorded by name came in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and they attacked their tents and the Meunites who were found there and utterly destroyed them as it is to this day. So they dwelt in their place because there was pasture for their flocks there. Now some of them, 500 men of the sons of Simeon, went to Mount Seir, having as their captains Pelatiah, Neriah, Rephaiah, and Uziel, the sons of Ishi. And they defeated the rest of the Amalekites who escaped. They have dwelt there to this day." So, another localized group of Amalekites were defeated, although not necessarily killed, because it doesn't make that clear. We also don't know for sure if this is referring to the group that escaped from David. The way it's worded, I think it's likely, but it's not certain again, right? Now, I bring up this passage for two reasons. One, because Saul's sin, the consequences of dealing with the Amalekites, rippled all the way out to the time of Hezekiah. And two, because some have taken these verses to be the fulfillment of Exodus 17, 14, in which the Lord declares that he will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. These commentators suggest that the Amalekites were completely destroyed at this point, with nothing remaining. But as I noted, this passage only says that this localized group of Amalekites were defeated. And it's quite possible that some escaped or were enslaved. And it's quite likely that there were more Amalekites, just as there were when Saul defeated the Amalekite group that were under King Agag. Now, this is important because the Amalekites subtly show up many years later in the book of Esther. Through Saul, God's will was not done on earth as it is in heaven. He sinned and disobeyed God's command to completely kill all of the Amalekites and all that they had. And because of that, his sin led to heavy, heavy consequences for the Israelites hundreds of years later. Now, in case you're unfamiliar with the book of Esther, let me quickly summarize it for you. Esther takes place after the 70-year Babylonian captivity. It is after King Cyrus allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. However, the setting for Esther is in Shushan, the citadel or capital of the Medo-Persian Empire during the time of King Ahasuerus, who is better known by his much easier to pronounce Greek name for me, Xerxes. I'm thankful that those Greeks made it easy. In the book, we learn that after Xerxes gets mad at his first queen, he puts her away. Then he wants a new queen and takes the most beautiful young ladies throughout his kingdom and tests each one of them out to decide which one he will crown queen. No, he is not the best or upright historical despot, right? At any rate, Esther is one of these young ladies, and she is of Jewish descent and has been raised by her cousin Mordecai, who sat in the king's gate. Esther finds favor when she goes, and she is chosen queen. However, Mordecai commands Esther, not to reveal her family or that she is of Jewish descent. And conveniently, since Xerxes is so self-focused, he actually never asks. The major conflict of the book comes when we are introduced to Haman, who is elevated to the place of something like the king's prime minister. Xerxes commands that everyone bow to Haman, but we find that Mordecai refuses to bow to him, and we find out that this has something to do with Mordecai being a Jew. Look at Esther chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman. For so the king had commanded concerning him, but Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" Now it happened when they spoke to him daily and he would not listen to them that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage, Haman was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. That's some pretty intense pride and hate, right? You won't bow down to me, therefore I hate you so much that I won't be satisfied with just your death. No, I want every one of your people dead too. But when we look closer at this, there's more going on here. Haman's hate is rooted in history. In verse 1 of chapter 3, we find out that who Haman is. He is the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, who is the descendant of Agag. Remember the Amalekite king whom Saul hacked in pieces? And here, once more, Saul's sin leads to consequences for the people of Israel hundreds of years later, as Haman gets Xerxes to allow him to write a decree to have all of the Jews annihilated in one day. And once again, we find Satan working to thwart God's redemptive purposes by trying to eradicate the people through whom God's promised Messiah would come. Now, as a quick aside, I should note that some commentators think that Agagite is simply a term that was used to refer to anyone or group that wanted the Jews annihilated like the Amalekites did when they attacked Israel back in Exodus 17. However, I disagree with this, because the author of Esther makes it a point not only to connect Haman's lineage to Agag, but the author also makes a point to connect Mordecai's lineage to King Saul. When we are introduced to Mordecai in chapter 2 of Esther, verse 5 says, "In Shushan the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite." Saul was a Benjamite, and he was the son of Kish. Now, we do need to note that the author of Esther is not writing a complete family tree of Haman and Mordecai. The author is simply starting with the immediate paternal ancestors and then skipping all the way back to the ones of significance to the conflict described in this book. And although we don't know for sure which Kish this is referring to, whether it is Saul's father Kish or Saul's father's uncle Kish, both were named Kish, it doesn't really matter. Either way, the author wants us to understand that Mordecai is linked to Saul. This is not just some conflict with Mordecai and Haman that came out of nowhere. This is a family feud that traces back to King Saul and King Agag, to the Israelites and to the Amalekites. But here's where I want to contrast the idea of my sin, our consequences, as we've seen in Saul, with my obedience, our blessings. Look at chapter 3, verses 13 and 14 of Esther. And the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the month, which is the month of Adar, to plunder their possessions. A copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for that day. Again, heavy consequences to Saul's disobedience. But now look with me at Mordecai's and Esther's responses in chapter 4. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. And many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend to her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. So Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Then Mordecai spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman, Esther gave that command, that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law: put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. Now, if you are familiar with the book of Esther, I know you're familiar with this portion. Here, Mordecai commands Esther to plead with King Xerxes for the Jewish people, but she responds basically with, "Are you crazy? You know I can't just waltz into the king's court. It's a capital offense. Only if he pardons you by holding out his golden scepter can you live." But then we get one of the greatest encouragements in the whole of the Bible. Verse 13, and Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this." How cool. Mordecai fully understands the threat, but he also knows that God is sovereign. God allows us to make free choices. We can choose to sin, like Saul, to fear man rather than God, and negative consequences will come for the one who sins and extend out to others. If Esther was silent, she would die, as well as many of the Jews in the Medo-Persian Empire. But Mordecai also knows that in God's sovereignty, he will ensure that his good, redemptive purposes still come about. God would bring relief and deliverance for the Jews from another place if Esther chose fear of man rather than fear of God. God would ensure that Messiah would come. And with this encouragement, we find that Esther is no Saul. She chooses to fear God rather than man, and in fearing God, she requests that the people appeal to him on her behalf. Verse 15. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." This reminds me of the attitude of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? They told Nebuchadnezzar, "God can save us through the fire, but even if he doesn't, we still will not bow down." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. Now, if we had time to continue reading in Esther, which I highly recommend you do on your own, we would see the many ways that the Lord intervened in the affairs of men through, in this case, natural rather than supernatural means to bring about his good purposes and bless Esther, Mordecai, and all of the Jews spread across the Medo-Persian Empire because of Esther's obedience. God does things like use a sleepless night for Xerxes to have his servants read to him the chronicles of the Medes and the Persians, and just so happen to turn to the passage that talks about how Mordecai had discovered and thwarted an assassination plot on Xerxes' life. And Xerxes learns this on the very night before Haman comes to suggest that Mordecai be hanged on the gallows that Haman had made. And there are many other coincidental circumstances that God clearly used to turn the plans of Haman on him and the enemies of the Jews, saving the Jews throughout the Medo-Persian Empire. As Moses, Joshua, Aaron, and Hur humbly depended on the Lord in Exodus 17, and the Lord intervened to thwart the plans of the Amalekites then, so does the Lord do so here as Esther, Mordecai, and the Jews humbly depend on him. Unlike with Saul, my sin, our consequences. With Esther, it is my obedience, our blessings. Is God sovereign? Yes. He has the right and power to rule. He is constantly working all things for the good of those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. He makes sure that his divine plan, particularly in the area of redemptive prophecy, comes to pass. In his kindness that leads us to repentance prior to salvation, his arm is outstretched to each of us through his working in our circumstances to draw us to him. Is God's will done on earth as it is in heaven? No. It's called sin. In his sovereignty, he has allowed us to choose whether to depend on him, obey him, and trust in him or not. Because he allows me the free choice to obey or rebel, he allows you and all others the free choice to obey and rebel. My sin brings our consequences. Your sin brings our consequences. That is not God's fault. That is our fault. Does he work in the midst of our sins and consequences? Well, praise him, he does. But it is so much better. It's so much better to be an Esther than a Saul. When we obey, God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Just as my sin equals our consequences, so does my obedience equal our blessing. Your obedience equals our blessings. The truth that God, though fully sovereign, truly does give us genuine free will and does not determine all we do is much more comforting in the face of real pain. God is love. It is not him who causes the pain of this world. It is our sin and the consequences of it. And I, for one, am grateful and comforted by the fact that we serve the God who is greater than a God who wills and determines all the minute details of every individual's life. I am grateful and comforted by the fact that we serve the God who is fully good and works good despite the evil that we bring into this world through our sin contrary to His goodwill. And I hope that you are encouraged today, knowing that God will work good and accomplish His purposes despite your failures. I also hope that you are encouraged that despite what may be major consequences to your sin for you and others, you don't have to be a Saul. You can fully repent and turn to God in total dependence. No, the kingdom may not be restored to you, but you can enjoy full restored fellowship with God, and you can be used by Him to bring about blessing through your obedience to Him and His will. Instead of a Saul, may we be Esther's. And through us, may His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. Lord, we thank You so much that You, in Your sovereignty, allow us to have free will. You give us the chance to make good choices and bad choices, Lord. And God, we are sorrowful and sad about the way our sinful choices have reverberated out and led to consequences of others. But God, this morning we want to be not Saul's, but Esther's. We want to be obedient to Your commands so we can say, not my sin are consequences, but my obedience are blessings. Lord, may Your will be done more and more on earth through our obedience to You, as Your will is done in heaven. Amen.